Everybody tonight and those who are online are very welcome. We'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion for the study of God's Word by having a few moments of silent prayer. The option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for another day and the grace that you give us. We pray for Pancho and Julie, who lost their son today. It has to be a heavy blow. We pray for the entire family and pray that you will calm them with your word and help them to recognize that we all must recognize that life is short. We need to make the most we can of it. And that's one reason we're here, is to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for your word and thank you for the ability to understand it, that we can go as far as our hunger for your word will take us. And even then, it's just a minuscule of what your word is. It's alive and powerful. So we thank you for the opportunity to be here as a royal family, to grow in grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 9 and verse 29. Now what we saw last time, we ended on verse 28. Now, I won't go over that again because we spent some time on it. Do y'all have a page 28? I mean, a verse 28? You do? I go from verse 27 to verse 29. I was fixing to read verse 28. It's not here. Well, I'm going back and forth. It's on this page, is verse 27. Oh, okay. I see it right down here at the very bottom. I nearly missed it. I thought I had discovered something here. Okay, right down in the bottom is where we, in my Bible, is where verse 28 is. And it says, "For the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly." That came from Isaiah chapter 10, verse 23. God certainly will execute His word on the earth. And when he says he will do it thoroughly, that's an understatement, and quickly. Like I said, we went all through that before. And we went to Matthew 24, verse 22. "This is how bad the tribulation will be. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short." That was Matthew chapter 24, verse 22. But we're going to get right into verse 29 this evening. Put it on the board. There it goes. Okay, Romans chapter 9 and verse 29. "And just as Isaiah foretold, quote, except the Lord of the Sabbath had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. And so, we see this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. And here it is, I put it right under the verse. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. And you have heard me say over and over that God always leaves a remnant. He always used survivors. He always has a faithful few that are going to carry on. And now we see one reason why, because in the time that we have, that is going to be the worst time there ever was or ever will be, the tribulation. If the Lord didn't cut it short, no one would live. This is what we saw on the verses right above these. Now, the Lord of Sabbath, and the Sabbath is the day of rest, but the Lord of the Sabbath is the Greek equivalent of the Lord of hosts. So, you have the Lord of hosts and you have the Lord of the Sabbath, and they are essentially synonyms. The Lord of the armies, Jesus' pre-incarnate military life. That's what the Lord of hosts is. When I think of the Lord of hosts, I think about the innumerable angels and how many there are, and that God is, or Jesus Christ is, the pre-incarnate military title for having authority over the host. Now this verse reminds us that God always keeps the remnant of believers who faithfully endure. And here's an example. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 9 through 10 says the following. Then he, this is talking about Elijah, came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I always got a grin when I think about that. That's what, after Adam and Eve fell and they were trying to sew fig leaves together and so forth, and the Lord asked him, "Adam, where are you?" He didn't ask like, "You're lost, I can't find you." He says, "Look where you are now." Those fig leaves aren't too comfortable, are they? And so he's asking Elijah, "What are you doing here?" Well, you know, Elijah was a phenomenal. The things he did was fearless. On the mountain, what's the name of that mountain? Mount Carmel. Yeah, there were hundreds and hundreds. I think four or five hundred of the priests of Baal. And he challenged them. You know, he made an altar and he had them pour. He just built an altar to begin with. And he says, "Okay, let's see whose God is going to bring down fire." And so they were up there for hours and hours. The day was going long. And Elijah was taunting them. "Where's your God? Is he asleep? Do you have to take a bathroom break? Ha ha ha." And went on and on like that. And they were serious. They were cutting themselves and just out of control. And so finally he said, "Okay, y'all had your time." And he first thing he did, have them dig a trench around the where the altar was. And they filled all this trench up with water. And then he backed away from it. And they just prayed to the Lord that he's got it all ready. And of course, their false god was shown to be false. And he asked the Lord to bring fire down and whoom, just took up, burnt the whole offering up. There wasn't any water left in the trenches or anything. That was the kind of guy he was. And yet, after that happened, you know, a lot of times we'll have a spiritual victory and then we'll get weak afterwards. So Jezebel threatened to take his life. And for some reason, after all this and all the courage that he demonstrated, he took off running and went to this cave. And that's why the Lord is saying, "What are you doing in here, Elijah?" Verse 10, and he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts." That's what we saw a moment ago, what host is. "For the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, tore down thy altars, and killed the prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he's on a bandwagon here for himself. And he's saying, "Now I've been very zealous, but all these things has happened, and now they're seeking my life, and so I get in this cave, and I want a lot of self-pity. But I've done a good job." That's essentially what he's saying. But then in chapter 19, verse 18, just 8 verses later, it says, "Yet I," referring to God, "has reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth has not kissed him." So my point is, here you have Elijah saying, "I'm the last one, Lord. They killed everybody, killed the prophets, now they're going to kill me. Now what are you going to do?" And he thinks he's got it all under control here about what needs to be done. And the God said, "No, I have 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed to Baal or kissed him." So the point here is that God always has a remnant. He's not going to run down and let it turn into Sodom and Gomorrah, which was obliterated. There's always going to be what R.B. Thiem used to call, he calls it the pivot. The pivot would be the ones who are going to survive and keep on keeping on. So it is God who preserves a remnant, a posterity in the midst of calamity. So if you're part of that posterity, that remnant, then you're going to remain faithful and you're going to endure. And of course, that's the ones that are going to be shining in heaven. Now, verse 30, Romans 9:30. "Now, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness," and that "not pursue" is a participle, present active, which means they kept on not pursuing righteousness. So they weren't doing what the Jews were doing. The Jews were pursuing righteousness, but they weren't. And there's somewhat of a conundrum when you read the rest of this. "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness." And that word "attained" is one way of defining it, is laid hold of, take hold of something. And it's an aorist active indicative. So there was a time that they were consistently pursuing a non-righteous lifestyle. But then it says, those same ones have attained. They laid hold of to righteousness. And it's an aorist active indicative. Now, aorist tense is in the point of time. Notice, they kept pursuing not righteousness, so I guess you could say unrighteousness. They kept pursuing unrighteousness, which is the aorist tense. Active voice were the Gentiles who were doing this. Indicative mood, meaning it's a reality. They were doing that. So they have attained or laid hold to righteousness, even the righteousness, and I put imputed here, which is what they receive, even the righteousness of God through faith. They received the imputation of God's righteousness. That's why the aorist tense is important, because the aorist tense is a point in time. So here you have all these Gentiles out there, and they were consistently pursuing unrighteousness. And that's easy to do, isn't it? I mean, that's our default position, is to go after unrighteousness. But they have attained, they lay hold to righteousness. How did they lay hold of righteousness? It's referring to God's imputed righteousness. What did they do in order to take hold, to have this righteousness? They believed the gospel. They just believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the only way that you can have the gift or receive the gift of God's righteousness Himself. He imputes it to us when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, so he says, even the righteousness, the imputed righteousness of God through faith. So we look at the first paragraph under this one, and it says, again, Paul asks the question, what shall we say then? He used this phrase in Romans 4:1, Romans 6:1, Romans 8:31, and now here in Romans, and also in Romans 9:14, and then he uses it again here in Romans 9:40. Now that's a lot of times in one book. Romans 4:1, 6:1, 8:31, and 9:14, and 9:30. So what does he mean? What is he getting across here? It is a way of concluding, a way of asking, what have we learned? Isn't that a good thing to do as you're studying the Bible? Only Paul has it in Scripture. He goes so far, and what he wants you to do is think about, all right, we went through so many paragraphs, we went through so many verses, and now what did you get out of it? What did you learn? How can you use these things? That's a good way to study the Bible as well, is don't go too far to where you forgot where you were before. Go so far and just stop and say, okay, what have I learned about this? How does this impact me? How can I do better? You just ask these questions. And so he says, what shall we say about these things? Now in Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through 33, and that's where we are right now, and 33 is the last verse. And you think, well, we'll just spin right on through these. There's a lot here. So in Romans 9:30 through 33, Paul is ready to form a conclusion. The issue here is the same as it was in Romans chapter 2, chapter 2 through chapter 4. The issue here is the same as it was in Romans 2, 4. Regarding salvation. So the chapters of Romans 2 through 4 was about salvation. And Romans 4 through 8, these are chapters, regarding sanctification. And it is still the issue in Romans 9 regarding Israel's longevity. So what is the issue that we were talking about in all these places? Faith. Faith. Now I would bring your attention again to here. So many people do not know the difference between verses that are dealing with salvation. In fact, most people who aren't growing in grace and knowledge, and they're somewhat of a novice in biblical study, take so many verses that are not about salvation and make them salvation. But salvation is phase one, and it happens in an instant, and you are eternally saved. There's over 40 things that God imputes to us at that moment. They're not felt. You don't feel them, but the Bible says they happen. And there's a big difference between what happens at the point of salvation and what happens after salvation. And here's what we have here. After salvation, we can call sanctification. And that takes a lifetime. It doesn't take long to be saved, but it takes a lifetime to be sanctified. Our goal is to be sanctified in a sense that we are going to, only those who are going to have rewards and decorations, that's what that's about. So it's about faith. So much of it is about faith. We don't want to underestimate faith ever. So now we go to Romans chapter 9, verse 31 through 32. But Israel, now the but here is a contrast. So it's a contrast from having attained to righteousness and had imputed righteousness. Now it says, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, and this pursuing is, again, a participle. And it's a present active participle. So Israel consistently kept on pursuing a law of righteousness. But they did not arrive at that law. In other words, they never got anywhere with the law. And that is an aorist active indicative. These are the same Greek grammar that we saw up above in the verse above there. I'll show it to you. When it says, who did not pursue righteousness, it's a participle. They kept on producing unrighteousness. And then when it says, have attained, took hold of, you have an aorist active indicative. Well, here's your aorist active indicative here and the participle. So they are similar. They're the same. So Israel was pursuing a law of righteousness. They did not arrive at that law. And the answer is why. I'm so glad he asked why. Because they did not pursue it by faith. This is what something you would like to underline in your Bible. Why did they fail in pursuing the law? Well, because they did not pursue it. They did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling block. So, I have a quote from J. Vernon McGee, and this is what J. Vernon says, quote, this is a terrifying statement. The Jews tried to produce a righteousness of their own through the Mosaic system. They didn't produce it. They didn't go anywhere with it. Look at the nation today. And he's talking about, I believe, Israel in our day and age. Have they made a lot of progress over the eons between then and now? No, they're still doing the same thing, most of them. I've been told that most of Israel are, I guess you could say, probably address them as not believing in anything, just essentially pagans. They don't even believe in Judaism or any of that. A lot of them are that way. By the way, it'd be the same thing here as well, is they don't believe in the Bible, they don't believe in God, they don't believe in anything. So many of them are of that ilk, but there's a lot of them still trying to work to get in heaven by trying to keep the law. So they didn't produce it. Look at the nation today. Religious people are the most difficult people to reach with the gospel. Church members who think they are good enough to be saved. So if you ever have an opportunity to give the gospel to someone who goes to church, that's a hard nut to crack a lot of times, because they think that they're better than most. They think they know more, and chances are they don't even know how to be saved. Or it could be that they were saved and they have fallen into a legalistic rut. We don't know about those things, but we do know that most people you will come in contact with are trying to work their way to heaven. The Jews must have been exasperated because the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. They, meaning the Jews, would not believe that the faith that the Gentiles had towards the cross was acceptable to God, but their efforts to be saved by keeping the law was not. Can you imagine the anger and the rage that they fell into because they hated the Jews? And here Paul comes up and says, now look at the Gentiles over here. They weren't pursuing righteousness. They were pursuing unrighteousness. So it can't be that hard to receive God's righteousness if all you when you have people who are pursuing unrighteousness. See, this is what the Jews and so many people today, they're trying to be a better person. Well, that's fine in the world. But when it comes to spirituality, you don't have anything to offer. And so the only way you're ever going to get the imputation of God's righteousness is by faith. And even if you were going the opposite direction and you are seeking unrighteousness, and somebody comes by one day and says, hey, let me tell you about Jesus Christ, and they give you the gospel, and you say, oh, that makes sense to me. I'm on board. Yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what He did on the cross. And so Paul is telling them they weren't pursuing righteousness, and yet they took hold of righteousness. Taking hold of righteousness is believing the gospel. And now he turns it on them, and they've been working so hard their entire life to try to be acceptable to God through keeping the law. And of course, it's impossible. We'll see in a moment. And so no doubt when Paul told them this, they weren't happy campers to think that these people that they detested were further along than they were. So they would not believe that the faith that the Gentiles had towards the cross, towards Christ's work on the cross, was acceptable to God, but their efforts to be saved, keeping the law, was not acceptable to God. And there are so many people that don't know that. So I'm so glad in verse 32 to ask the question, why? Why weren't they acceptable to God trying to keep the law, but the Gentiles were accepted by the law, by the Lord? It's because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. This is a big verse. It's short, but it's powerful. It's just packed. Why did they not be accepted by God? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but though it were works. Now this verse desperately needs to be heard by billions of people around the world who believe they will be eternally saved because of their good works that they have done. We're talking about billions of people! I mean, to be a true Christian means not just to profess to be a Christian, but to actually have believed the gospel and have a relationship with God. I don't know how many there are, but I doubt that there are billions. Satan's greatest deception very well may be is to get people to believe that can appease the justice of God through their good works. Why do you think they're working? They're trying to appease the justice of God by their own works. And they don't know that that's impossible. Faith alone in Christ alone is the only way that anyone can be justified before God. Look at this verse, Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now we should be able to at least memorize that short verse. or put it somewhere in your wallet, or put it in your purse, or maybe we need to get some phylacteries out here and put them on our forehead or on our arms or something. This is what they don't know. Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, and only faith, nothing else but faith, apart from the works of the law. You ought to write this verse number, or write this verse in one of your pages in your Bible. So if you ever have your Bible and you're talking to someone and they're talking about, well, yeah, you have to do good works, and they take you to James chapter 2 and try to sell you a bunch of false teaching. Is that hard to understand, this verse? No. It's powerful, too. Here's another way of looking at it. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We just went over that not too long ago. We are all sinners, and there is nothing we can do to save ourselves, period, including trying to keep the law, which we cannot. Trying to keep the law cannot make us acceptable to God. Besides, no one except Jesus Christ can keep the law. He's the only one that did. If you go to James chapter 2, verse 10, you know, everybody's all hepped up on James and 2, verse 10, or chapter 2, about making works necessary for salvation. James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. He may as well have gone out and broken every law, because if you break one, when you break one, what does that mean? It means you're not perfect. Just one law. And it doesn't matter. You're not qualified, and you're not acceptable to God. There was only one who could keep the law, and he was perfect, and he is perfect. So what I'm trying to do is string these verses together. Well, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, but if you try to save yourself, if you try to depend on anything of yourself other than faith in Christ, then you're guilty of the whole law of breaking it. Man may be very impressed with his good works he has done, but God isn't. In fact, they are repugnant to him. Isaiah 64:6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Did you hear that? That's like saying all our good deeds, righteous deeds, are like filthy rags or filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. That is a description of you and me and everyone else who is human. So if you start looking at this, if you just started out with Romans 3:28, for we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I should have stuck that one in there also. You might write that down, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, that's the bad part, but the free gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. What are you working for if the only way that God gives is through a gift? You can't work for a gift. And then we have all have become like one unclean. And then the last part of this verse here, I'll give the verse again, starting with verse 31. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as through it, were by works. And they stumbled over the stumbling stone. What is that about? That's where we're going now. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Here's a quote from John A. Whitmer in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. He says, "The Lord Jesus Christ, the stumbling stone, did not conform to the Jews' expectations, so they rejected Him instead of responding to Him by faith." Now, do you know what he's talking about when it says that Jesus Christ did not conform to the Jews' expectations? Do you know what he's talking about there? Anybody have an idea? The Jews expected Jesus Christ to come in and take over as king and annihilate the Romans. That's what they wanted. That was their expectations. If you're Messiah, then surely you'll be able to do that. They wanted a crown without the cross. And so they rejected him because that was not why he came. His mission was not to come and defeat the Romans and so the Jews would have freedom. That's not why he went. He had a bigger freedom in mind, and that was freedom from sin and freedom from going to the lake of fire. So the Jews' expectations Christ didn't meet, so they rejected him instead of responding to him by faith. That's what what's his name? I'm trying to think of his name. It'll come to me. The one that betrayed Christ, Judas. Remember Judas? Judas was angry because he thought Jesus Christ was going to come in and throw off the Romans, and he wanted to be the treasurer because then there'd be a lot of money spent. And when Jesus said, "No, that's not why I came, that's not my mission," then he got really hacked off and, of course, betrayed our Lord. So, we're talking about a stumbling stone here. Before I read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 8, I want to read this. Isaiah 28, verse 15 through 16. Now, let me give you... The Jews were, as they often were, in carnality. They were doing horrible things. They made a covenant with death and Satan, and they thought that because they made that covenant with him, when God reached out to punish them, it wasn't going to work because they had a deal with Satan. And that's what the covenant is here. I just thought I'd throw that in as we went. So here's Isaiah 28, 15 through 16. "Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact.'" They didn't think that God had the power to kill them or to have them go into Sheol because of this covenant. "The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by." That's one way that God could have punished them. "For we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception." Does that sound like a good plan to you? Not hardly. Verse 16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am laying in Zion," which is Jerusalem, "a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." Now, first of all, let me take care of this. God is the one that was laying in Zion, a stone. This is talking about a massive stone, a tested stone, one that has gone through testing, a costly cornerstone for the foundation. What is this cornerstone for the foundation? The foundation for what? The church. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone and the head of the church. And I've seen this happen before, even in modern times, when they're laying out a building and they have it all marked out and everything. They'll take a big stone, what they call a cornerstone, and they'll set it just in the right place that it's supposed to be. And everything else coming from that stone like this is going to be based on this stone. And He is the cornerstone, and He is the foundation of the church. Firmly placed. Now when it says, he who believes in it will not be disturbed. In my Bible, well, I'll have to turn to there, Isaiah 28. There's a part that is in italics. Isaiah, what is it, 28? All right, let me get over here. Yeah. All right. 28 verse 15. Okay. Therefore, says Logan. Okay. If you have a Bible, you can turn to this. If not, you can just listen to what I'm going to tell you here. I'm reading this. This is New American Standard Version I have here. And for verse 16, where it says this, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it, take in your Bible, back over in Romans, here it is right here. He who believes in it, cross that out. It's in italics. It doesn't even go there. I mean, why would you call it, and it's talking about Christ? That's a neuter, and of course, it's not referring to Christ. All this says is, by the way, in my Bible, this has a reference to Romans 9, 33. He who believes will not be disturbed is what it should be. Okay? In it is in italics, which means it doesn't go there, and it should be read, he who believes will not be disturbed. And that disturbed means he won't be embarrassed. Because if you believe in the cornerstone of the church, Jesus Christ, you're not going to be disturbed, you're not going to be embarrassed or anything because you are a son of God or a child of God. Okay, I just want to give you a feel for this, but what are we talking about here? They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Who is the stumbling stone? It's Jesus Christ. And we'll see more of that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. So let's go there. First Peter is way back in the back. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 through 8. Now we're talking about this. Did you see how all of a sudden at the end of this verse it says they stumbled over a stumbling stone? What is it talking about? Well, we'll go to First Peter chapter 2, start, and we'll go verses 1 through 8. Here we go. First Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 8. Therefore, putting aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And this is, you should know this, but this is talking about sanctification. What is your hint that it's not talking about eternal salvation? First of all, they're already babies, but you don't grow in respect to eternal salvation. It happens in a moment and it's done. Are y'all with me on that? Y'all got it? Okay. Verse 3. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, and that if is the first class conditional clause, meaning you have, it is true. Verse 4, and coming to Him as to a living stone, this is Jesus Christ, which has been rejected by men, but is a choice and precious in the sight of God. Verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So you could say we're a chip off the old block. We have Jesus Christ shown here symbolically as a stone. But verse 2 says it's a living stone. No, verse 4 says it's a living stone. He is a living stone. And then verse 5, you also as living stones are built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him, Jesus Christ, will not be disappointed. And that's an aorist passive subjunctive, which means it happens in a point of time, and it is a passive voice, which means that you receive it. It's a subjunctive mood, means maybe you will and maybe you will not. Now, this is a quote from Isaiah 28:16, which we just read over here. It's also in Romans chapter 9, verse 33, which is where we currently are, and it's also found in Romans chapter 10, verse 11. Verse 7. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone in verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So the unbelievers would trip over this rock that they saw as a rock of offense because they rejected Jesus Christ. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the Word, and to this doom they are also appointed. That's the end of our 1 through 8 verses there. So that's the rock of offense. That's what I wanted to show you there. So we have some knowledge of what Paul was referring to when he says they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Who did? The Jews who were trying to work their way by keeping the law into God's good graces, they were relying on their own work to be acceptable to God. All right, now what I would like for you to do, I can make this bigger. All right, there. All right, I have just several verses here that we can add to what we just, the ones that I had up above, and those, I don't know if we'll get to the very last. We'll just try it and see. I'm going to, first of all, we have Galatians chapter 2, verse 15 through 16. Galatians 2, 15 through 16. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. What does that tell you about what the Jews thought about the Gentiles? They're saying, we're not like those goyim. Jews by nature, we're Jews and not sinners. Verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Once, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by the faith in Christ and not by the law. Two, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Three. Three strikes and you're out. Three times it says that we are not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Is that enough? These people that are working to be saved, do they? You think they could? How would they argue about this verse? Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. How is the law a tutor? Well, what the tutor did was demonstrate you are a wretched person. You cannot keep the law. You are wholly horrible. And the only way that you're going to be saved is through faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. Then we have Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. This is Paul. He already said that at once he had all this stuff that he thought was really important. He had fame, he had money, he had all these things. And then he says, and all that maybe doesn't matter, and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Is that... See how powerful these verses are? See, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, his own effort. Then we have Romans 10:1-3. Romans 10:1-3. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. He's talking about the Jews who are trying to be saved by keeping the law. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They didn't know that they were just futilely trying to work their way to heaven. They can't do it. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, when you believe in Jesus Christ, that's the end of the law. You're not under the law. And that is to everyone who believes. And then we have this one. Romans 4:5-6. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now notice, that starts out, to the one who does not work for the law, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. What is it? His faith is reckoned as righteousness. Verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. This is the end, right here, what I'm going to say here. The list of verses above would be good for those to see who go to James chapter 2 and cherry pick a few verses that are taken out of context in order to claim that salvation is not by faith. It's not by faith alone. Let's see. There it is. They cherry pick a few verses that are taken out of context in order to claim that salvation is not by faith alone, but also requires good works. How can they explain away the truth that eternal salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone? So there you have them. Look at all these verses. You know, people that believe a works-based salvation, and they go to a couple of dinky verses that are out of context in James chapter 2. Is this enough ammunition you can throw back at them, huh? Any of these verses, look at Romans 3:28. For we maintain a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Why are you lurking? Do you believe that? Or the fact is, 99.9% of the people who go to James to come up with the rubbish, they don't know. They've probably never even seen these verses. They've even heard of them. So that's that. That's what we could use. It's not that we're trying to outdo them. It's not that we can argue better. For their own good, they need to know these things, and you need to be able to point these out. We didn't even go to Ephesians 2, 8, 9. That's another great one. There's so many that you can use. But this is a double, triple, wham-bam list here for people who think that they can work their way to heaven. And their favorite place to go is James 2. I think Jim Myers did a phenomenal job the three nights he was here. I mean, if they could listen to him and then back it up with this list of verses, they would have to be stone-cold, hard-hearted not to let any of that penetrate. They just have to be so stubborn. A lot of people are like that. But anyway, now we are through with Romans chapter 9. And Thursday, we'll continue with verse 10. Huh? Okay, let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word. It just penetrates because it's truth. And they're so powerful. We pray that you will help use us for people who have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. They have a zeal. They want to go to heaven. They're working real hard to get there. And they just don't know that no one is justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, period. So we pray that this will get out in the internet or wherever it may go, and people might see this and finally recognize and humble themselves that they've been doing it all wrong. It's faith alone in Christ alone through grace alone. We thank you for that. And pray that we will be ready when people that are into these works-based salvation ideas, just to simply tell them it's by faith alone. We thank you for it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.